The heart is a rebel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've given us a revelation of yourself, without which we would not know you. We thank you that you've given us also a revelation of ourselves. Oh, we need it so desperately, as Peter needed it, who thought he was so stable and then he went ahead and denied you three times. You gave him a revelation of yourself and he wept and wept bitterly. But then this great revelation saved him. He began to distrust himself and to trust you only. And that's what each one of us needs. We are a dangerous people, Lord. Please protect us from ourselves. We are our worst enemies. Give us a revelation of ourselves and take out this rebellious heart and give us a heart of flesh and blood, a new heart full of love for you and our fellow man. We thank you that you will do this because of our tremendous need, in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. The heart is a rebel. In Washington, D.C., there is in a naval observatory a very unusual room. The chief director, if you ever visit that place, will lead you on a very extensive tour. And he will take you first to a large room filled with clocks. Yes, clocks. About 30 of them. Large and small clocks. Some standing up, some hanging on the walls, etc. And then the tour director will say, this is the most important room of all. This is the clock room. And if you should ask him, why do you need this clock room? He will answer, to measure time. You need that many clocks to measure time, you say? Yes, sir. And then if you're curious enough to ask, now, which is the most important clock among all these? He will say, all radio stations in the United States, all our ships on the seas of the world, in all government and military stations, get the most exact time every hour from one of these clocks. And they, in turn, give the exact time to the public. Well, now, which one is it? Which is the clock you're talking about? The guide will say, that one over there. And he will point to a large clock standing in the middle of the room and says, this clock directs all the clocks in the United States. It's the nation's official clock. And you say, now, well, what's driving this unusual clock? Is it driven by a motor? Is it wound up works by a pendulum or an electrical mechanism? What controls this clock to make it so accurate? The guide will answer, this clock is moved and directed by the moon. It's a moon clock. You see, we are constantly beaming our radio waves to the moon. And as they bounce back and return to Earth, they activate, move, and direct this clock. We found out that the moon is the nearest, the most exact moving body in the vicinity of our Earth. The moon is making its way around the Earth with absolute precision every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, all year round, without failing 1,000th part of a second. There is a big heavenly body that has been moving for thousands of years around the earth, never making the slightest mistake, never being too late, and never too early. Those radio beams returning steadily from the moon are directing this clock. And in turn, this clock directs all the other strategic clocks of our nation. Well, you will be amazed as I was. And you will ask, and what about all these other clocks in this room? And he will say, oh, they are propelled by themselves. some by a spring, a pendulum, others electrically, etc. Among the 30 clocks, there is only one moon direct the clock. All the others are self-winders. They are directed by themselves. As I listened to this man, my mind began to spin. Can we apply this clock room symbolically to ourselves? Most people in this world are self-winding, directed by their own mind and heart. Maybe only one in 300,000, only here and there, you find a man or a woman who are directed from outer space, from heaven, from the throne of God. And these are God's men and women. That moon clock is the heart of the Institute. That moon clock is the heart of time in North America, because that clock directs all other clocks in our country. This is a heart clock. And even so, my dear friend, in you and me, there is a heart which directs our lives. What is the heart? Who is directing your heart? In John 73, we find these words. This is eternal life. It means to know you, the only true and real God, and likewise to know Him, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, whom you have sent. Friend, to know God is the most important thing in life, because your eternal destiny depends on Him. But may I make an addition to that text, which I think is in harmony with the Scripture. You have to know someone else, too, in order to be saved. Know your own heart. Know yourself. If you don't know yourself, you'll be lost. We must know two persons to be saved. God, know who He is. We must have a vision of Him. We must have contact with Him. But I also must know this man. The man I'm carrying with me through life, myself, my ego. The one who is living in this house, this body of mine. I must know this man who is living in me, so that I may know how to deal with him and how to relate this man to God. This man carries a clock, and I call it the heart. Most hearts are directed by themselves. They are self-winding clocks. What is your heart? Is it also a self-winder? Or is your heart connected with God, whom you know? Is your heart connected only occasionally with God, when you're in trouble? When you cry out, "Oh God, help me quickly." When you have a good time, do you forget God? That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? We cannot relegate God to a corner and leave Him there alone, like the Buddhists do with their idols. When they want God, they open the closet, take out the little figurine and worship it. Then they put their God back into the closet, close the door, and if they don't find the time, they leave their God alone. You can't do that with your God. He's the Creator. He's the Savior. He's your life. Without Him, you and I can't take one single step in the right direction. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt, and mortally sick. Who can know it? Who can be acquainted with his own heart and mind?" Who can know the heart? Nobody knows his heart. Because the heart is deceitful. That means it's changing. It contains hidden wickedness. It's so deceitful that sometimes my own heart turns against me and bites me like a snake with a poisonous fang. How many good men and women went down the drain because of their own heart, because their own heart killed them? In verse 9 we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So please write down in your mind the unchangeable fact that you are carrying around with you in your box, in your chest, a deceiver, an enemy of yours. It's called your heart. This heart is a rebel. It's basically rebellious and deceitful. It not only rebels against God, but rebels also against you and drags you down into the grave if it can. Oh, how many men and women I know have gone down into the grave early in their lives because their heart dictated and controlled them, leading them, directing their lives and ruining their lives. Just read the daily newspapers. It's full of the accounts of such people. Somehow we know that our heart is a dangerous instrument, but whether we are young or old, we still believe in our own heart, still trust in our heart, still defend our own heart. We permit their heart to lead us. You and I should never permit our heart to lead us. I don't want to go where my heart wants to lead me, because my heart is wicked. It was born with such a heart. I was born with such a heart. How much suffering and pain is caused by the human heart to God and man. How much pain to the families, to the relatives, society, to business, in churches, everywhere. But how much suffering and pain it causes you and me. Do you know what this little book, the Bible I am holding in my hand, could be entitled? The Rebellion of Man's Heart. The consequences and how it was conquered, how it was put down. Do you remember Cain? He was a master rebel. His heart became harder and harder against God every year, every decade, every century till the end of his life. He became more hardened against God and man as time went by. And this rebel educated the people before the flood. The antediluvians rebelled too and refused to believe Noah. It's a miracle that at least one man stood with God. Standing every day before the open door of the ark for 120 years, his arms stretched out wide, calling his relatives, his friends, the people of the last generation before the flood, "Come in, come in. There's plenty of room for you. Come in." But they didn't. Cain ruined not only himself, but all humanity. Pharaoh was another rebel. His heart was adamant against God. God sent 10 plagues on that country and on that ruler. And with every plague, Pharaoh's heart became harder against God because his heart was a rebel. The human heart can be merciless, even toward yourself, the one who is carrying it around with him. Pharaoh perished. His big army perished in the Red Sea, and the whole nation went down the drain because the 10 plagues had ruined it. Esau was such a rebel. He remained a rebel all of his life, an enemy of God. Judas was a rebel. His heart became harder every day against Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was an extraordinary person, but still refused to unite himself to Christ, to walk with Jesus like the others. And finally, he sold him down the river for a handful of coins. His heart was a rebel. He did not let his heart die. There is a limit. There is a heart limit, just like with sin. Sin is a terrible, deceptive, mysterious thing. Satan invented sin. He was the first rebel. He was the first sinner. He began sinning in small things first, in a very hidden way. And when God offered and his followers 3 times the opportunity to repent, offering them grace, under the condition that he confessed his sins, that he asked God for forgiveness and accept a smaller position in the government of God, God said, "Then you can come back to your group." You know what Satan answered? No, no, no. I refuse to accept these conditions. You want to humiliate us. That's how ruined his heart was. Satan had sinned for so long until sin overpowered him and he could not let go of it anymore. When Satan and his group of followers were thrown out of heaven, and he with the billions of fallen angels were confined to this earth, taking their place in the atmosphere, Tartarus it's called. And that happened before the fall of Adam and Eve. He asked an angel of God this: would you please ask your captain to come down? I would like to speak to him. And Jesus came down and stood face to face with Lucifer, saying, why did you call me? What would you like? Oh, Son of God, I begin to see that I made a terrible mistake. I resolve to ask for your forgiveness. Would you please speak with the other members of the Trinity? And that if there is a possible way, allow me to return to heaven. We are willing to ask for your forgiveness. We are willing now to humble ourselves. We are willing to be anything, to do anything, even servants in heaven. And we read that Jesus looked into Satan's face, looked at that beautiful being he had created, while tears were running down Jesus' cheeks. Lucifer tensely waited for an answer. Finally, Jesus said, I'm sorry, Lucifer. I'm so sorry. But your request can never be granted. It is all settled. You and your group can never return to heaven. Never. But why? Because you and your friends are beyond repair. Not even God can repair you. The love of sin has destroyed your moral being so much that not even God can repair you. You are incapable of receiving genuine repentance. I'm sorry. Dear friends, do you know that the same is happening today to many Christians? Christian men and women. Christian men and women who went too far in sinning. They have practiced sinning, known sin for a long time, until they've come to the place they cannot repent. They're incapable of receiving repentance. They are beyond repair. They're irreparable. First, at the beginning of his sinful life, man is lord over sin. He can choose to stop sinning by the power of the Holy Spirit whenever he wants to. Or he can go on loving and living in sin. Then comes the second stage. After going deeper and deeper into sin, sin suddenly takes over. And a person is no longer capable of stopping. He can't give sin up anymore. He doesn't want to give it up. Yeah, that's the way it works. First, you play with the devil and sin. And then the devil and sin play with you. And you're hooked. In other words, there is a limit how much you can sin. There is an invisible boundary line which a Christian can overstep. A boundary line, a limit that nobody can see. There is a point of no return. It's called the unforgivable sin. If you pass that point, not even God can redeem you anymore. Such a man was Judas. When that poor man finally realized in the judgment hall that Jesus was lost, that Jesus was going to be crucified, he rushed forward and cried to the high priest, "Sir, I made a mistake. I'm guilty. I sinned. I've sold an innocent man to you. Take back this money you gave me." Then Judas saw that the high priest refused to take back the money. So he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the floor and rushed over to Jesus, grabbed him by the arm and said, "I'm sorry I betrayed you. Please forgive me." He stared into Jesus' face for an expression of mercy, for a sign of grace. But Jesus just stood there with an expression of infinite sadness written all over him. And Jesus shook his head. "I'm sorry, Judas. It's too late. It's too late. You've gone too far. I cannot forgive you. You have ruined yourself irreparably." No more forgiveness. Why? Because Judas had become incapable of true, genuine repentance, incapable to experience a moral change. He had gone too far. Dear brethren, in your dealings with sin in your life, remember this. Sin is stronger than dynamite. Sin is stronger than atomic power. Sin is stronger than cancer. Sin is stronger than anything in the universe. Sin is treacherous. Sin is deadly. The first created being, Lucifer, was a powerful angel. And he was caught and overpowered by sin and ruined by it beyond repair. Oh, a rebellious heart is a terrible thing to have. And we carry it around with us all the time. Sometimes I feel like taking it and tearing it out of my bosom and throwing it away. If I only could do it. If I only could get another one, a better one. You know, the word rebellion comes from the Hebrew word marak. It means bitterness. Keep away from bitterness. Never become bitter against God or man. Otherwise, you will be on the road to become an arch rebel. The heart of King Nebuchadnezzar was rebellious. He was rebellious against God. The king said, "My word is life and death. I built this great city of Babylon. Who dares to stand against me?" And then we read in Daniel 4, 13 and 14, "I saw in the visions of my head, and I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven." That was an angel. "He cried aloud and said, 'Hew down this tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the living creatures flee from under it and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with band of iron and bronze, in the midst of the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let him share the lot of the living creatures in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let 7 years be passed over him.'" What change did God make with this man? He changed his heart from that of a man into the heart of a beast. That was his punishment. And that was also his rescue. That was the way God broke that rebellious heart. "All right," God said, "you became a beast." And the king knew what was happening to him when he became beast-like. He still knew that he was King Nebuchadnezzar. He suffered excruciatingly. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was looking at the Jewish temple and at the big crowd of people coming and going to the temple to worship? "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." The rebellious hearts. Matthew 15, 8 to 10. All those peoples were rebels. They rebelled when they built the golden calf. They rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. when they sent the 12 spies into Canaan. 10 of the 12 spies were siding with the rebels. They were told ahead of time to bring back a negative report so that the Israelites would not have to enter Canaan. And so the 10 spies returned saying, "Impossible! The giants in that land will eat us up. Their cities are surrounded by huge walls and gates. We cannot conquer those cities." Then some of the leaders of the Israelites, Korah and Dathan, Abiram, were also rebels later on. Then we remember how the Israelites rebelled and worshipped Baal. When they went to Baal Peor, 25,000 men were slain because they were rebellious. They rebelled when they asked the prophet Samuel, "Give us a king." But you know, in spite of all these many rebellions of Israel, there always was a remnant that was faithful to God. There always was and there always will be a faithful remnant. Do you remember how God complained about the unfaithfulness of his people in the book of Malachi, Malachi 2 and 3? "And the people arrogantly questioned God, 'In what way have we wearied him? In what way do we rob you? In what way do we defraud you? What have we spoken against you?'" The Israelites always defended their rebellious hearts against the accusations of God. They were rebels at heart. They denied that anything was wrong with them. "No," they answered God, "we are not the rebels and sinners you say. You're wrong. We are not really as bad as you make us out to be, God. Really, you are the reason we are in trouble." Oh, the Bible is full of stories, events, and descriptions of people who made shipwreck of their lives, went down into the darkness and despair with tears because of a rebellious heart. In Isaiah 1 and 2, God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought your children and have made them great and exalted, and they have rebelled against me and broken away from me." What are children? Flesh from your own flesh, bones from your own bones. And when they grew up, what happened? They come against me. They rebelled against me. They became my own enemies. Isn't it tragic when God must speak this way about us, that we, his children, become his enemies? In Jeremiah 5, 21, 22, and 23, here God speaks to Israel as Jesus spoke to the Jews of his time. "Hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, without heart, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear and reverence me, says the Lord? Don't you tremble before me? I who place the sand for the boundary of the sea, a perpetual barrier which it cannot pass, and by an everlasting ordinance beyond which it cannot go, and though the waves of the sea toss and shake themselves, yet they cannot prevail against the feeble grains of sand which God has ordained by nature sufficient for his purpose. Though the billows roar, yet they cannot pass over that barrier. Is not such a God to be reverently feared and worshipped? But this people has a heart that draws back from God and a will that rebel against him. They have revolted and quit his service and have gone into idolatry." You say, who are these people he's talking about? You say, is it the Jews? No, friend, you and me. The Jews in the Old Testament, the Christians in the New Testament, many Seventh Adventists of today, we are no better than the Jews. In Isaiah 5, 3 and 4, we read, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard, my people, says the Lord. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to bring forth grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" This describes the terrible disappointment of God. This is the tragedy of man. The same happened when Jesus was on earth. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, murdering the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. Oh, how often would I have gathered your children together as a mother foal gathers her brand, her brood under her wings, and you refused." Matthew 23:37. "You will not come to me. You are such rebels." Yes, my dearly beloved, I decided to speak today to you about that heart that you and I are carrying in our bosom. That heart which we hug and ask tenderly, "What would you like? What's your pleasure, my dear heart? What do you want, darling? Please tell me. I'll give you anything you wish. I even bring down the stars from heaven to make you happy. Tell me." Are you speaking like this to your heart too? Why do we speak like this to our rebel heart? Because we want to identify ourselves with our heart. And as a result, our hearts turn us into rebels too, outside of God. Our hearts are indeed unchangeable. We love ourselves. We love this rebellious thing called heart. And this causes us to do awful things that bring such pain. And then we cause pain to all those around us, to our beloved ones in the family, to all we come in touch with. Can you imagine how the father of the prodigal son felt when his son entered the living room and said, "Now, Dad, it's enough. I asked you several times to give me the money. I don't want to wait until you die. I want it now. I need my inheritance today. I want to go away. Did you hear me?" Do you know how young people speak to their old parents today? Can you imagine how that father felt? He was still living with his family and he needed the money. Oh, rebellious heart. What are you doing even to those whom you say you love? But then after a few years, when that rebellious vagabond came home, the second son, the one who had stayed home, became rebellious too. He shouts, "What are you doing there?" What's the reason you are killing the fattened calf for that no good brother of mine? Why is the whole neighborhood feasting? Yes, the older boy rushed back from the fields and he just growled at his father. Will you find this in Luke 15? What's this party all about? What's all this feasting? And the father tenderly told his son, "But imagine, your older brother has just returned." The Bible says, "But the older brother was angry with deep-seated wrath and resolved not to go in. Then his father came out and began to plead with him. The father spoke to his heart for a long time, saying, 'This your brother was lost, was dead. And he came home again. He's alive. Please come in and greet him. Don't be angry with your brother.'" Now come with me to the inner circle of Jesus, the 12 apostles. You would say, "Oh, these 12 apostles never rebelled." That's not true. They did rebel. They rebelled silently. Oh, they didn't talk about it. They didn't dare to. But here and there, they rebelled. At the house of Simon, when Mary Magdalene was anointing Jesus with that precious ointment, they all cried out, "What a waste! How come Jesus allows such a waste? This perfume could have been sold for $300 in the money given to the poor." That represented a year's salary for a seamstress. Beloved, unfortunately, our rebellious heart has no consideration for
anybody, not even God.
Not for father, not for mother, not for brother, not for sister, not for wife, not for husband, for nobody. When the heart rebels, it kills. And once you give in to your wicked heart and sin, there is no use making excuses saying, well, I didn't know I had such a vicious temper. I only wanted to do good, but I didn't succeed, I guess. I did it in good faith. I did it out of love. I did it out of pity. Or an excuse like this. I thought it was okay. I thought it was okay to do it. I didn't know it that someone was going to get hurt. No, that's not true. That's a lie. The rebellious heart lies. It knows what it's doing. He who has a rebellious heart never knows when and against whom he will rebel. I give you a warning. Beware of your own heart. He will lead you astray. I entreat you all, beware of your own heart. My favorite writer wrote in Great Controversy 499 and 500, with one accord, Satan and his host threw the blame of their rebellion entirely upon Christ, declaring that if they had not been reproved, they would never have rebelled. That was a lie. They rebelled before they had been reproved, not afterwards. They didn't rebel because they were reproved, but they were reproved because they rebelled. Then she goes on writing, so stubborn and defying in their disloyalty, seeking vainly to overthrow the government of God, thus blasphemously claiming to be themselves the innocent victims of oppressive power, the arch rebel and all his sympathizers were at last banished from heaven. The same spirit prompted rebellion in heaven still inspires rebellion on earth. This spirit now reigns in the children of disobedience. When God's messages of warning are brought home to the conscience, Satan leads men to justify themselves and to seek the sympathy of others in their course of sin. Instead of correcting their errors, they excite indignation against the reprover, as if he were the cause of difficulty. From the days of righteous Abel to our own time, such is the spirit in which has been displayed toward those who dare to condemn sin.
Dear friend,
as a minister, I can tell you that sometimes when I preach, I'm in danger when I speak out against sin, because there are sitting people in the congregation who hate me for it. What do I get for exposing sin? Hatred, opposition. Why? Because I touch their beloved heart, which is a rebel. And they don't feel that they are wrong. But the reprover, me, the preacher, he's wrong. As Lucifer said, God is wrong, not I. Oh, dearly beloved, the human heart is a dreadful rebel. It rebels against God. It rebels against loved ones. It rebels against your enemies. It rebels against you, anybody, and drags you down to the pit. Let's confess, we were all born as rebels. Every child is a born rebel. Now I want to ask you this question. Is there any hope for a rebellious heart? Yes, there is. Because we're all rebels. And the Bible says that these ex-rebels will inhabit one day the new earth. Thank God. Yes, there is grace. There is mercy for rebels. But only for rebels who change. How? By a new birth, a second birth. They want to be changed. Part of the new birth is to be willing to hate your own heart. You must give yourself up. You must reject yourself. You must deny yourself the way Peter rejected, denied Jesus before the crucifixion. So you and I must reject ourselves. That's the request of Jesus. I can't give you grace. I can't save you from your heart until you're willing to reject yourself, to deny yourself, to hate yourself, to die to self, your ego. Either you let me kill your ego, your sinful nature, and let it die now, or you will die one day with your old heart in second death, in hell. David in Psalm 51:16 said, "Oh God, you delight not in sacrifice, else would I give it. You find no pleasure in burnt offering. My sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Such, O God, you will not despise." David said, "I can give you 1,000 oxen for my sins if you want them, but I know you don't want them. I know what you desire from me, Lord, a broken heart. A broken spirit is very acceptable to you. My heart must be broken." Friend, when a heart is broken, it is dead, crucified with Christ. We must be willing to die to self. We must be willing to die to our sinful nature once and for all. The way Jesus died once and for all on the cross, a real death. Not a theological concept. Not theory. That was a real death. I, who have been carrying this heart, this sinful nature around me, since my birth, must say to Jesus, "My Lord, I'm willing that you kill my ego through the Holy Spirit. That self in me, that I in me. Please do it." Lord, do it, please. I don't want to live any longer. I don't want to live any longer under the charm of my own heart anymore. Then you will receive grace. Then the Holy Spirit will put your old heart to death. And then what does Jesus do? He gives you a new heart. "A new heart I will give you, not made of stone, hard and unchanging, not of wood, hard and unchanging, but one made of flesh. A new heart, which is subdued, which is obedient, a heart which can love sincerely, a heart which can humble itself, a heart that can be faithful to the very end." My dear friend, I'm preaching to myself. Oh, if you only knew what a terrible rebel I was as a young man. So rebellious that all I wanted was money and pleasure. I was on the way to do just that in New York City when Christ stopped me. Thank God he stopped me. Otherwise, I would not be speaking to you today, I assure you. Then came the struggle with his heart. I prayed, "Lord, create a new heart in me. Take away this old heart. It's leading me astray." That's just like David said. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit in me." In Psalm 51:10 and 17. "The sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Such, O God, you will not despise. O Lord, help me by giving me a spirit of obedience, a spirit of submission." What did Jacob at the brook Jabbok say? He knew that Esau was only a few miles away and that maybe that night he would be killed. That night Jacob, a big rebel, with a big rebellious heart, died in the arms of God. He submitted his ego to the Lord. He said, "I won't let you go." The Lord had said, "Let me go. The sun's about to rise. My time is up. Let me go." "No, Jacob, I will not let you go." Why? Jacob knew that when God's time is over, his grace is over too. Jacob knew that he had reached the limit of God's grace. So he said, "No, I will not let you go. It's not too late. Change me, O Lord. I'm a cheater. I know I am."
I'm a Jacob. And the Lord answered, No, you're not. From now on you are Israel, an overcomer, a prince, and I give you a new heart. At that moment, the old sinful nature of Jacob died and he was raised to a new life. Beloved, Jesus invites you right now to do the same. To die to self. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to belong to the right church. It's not enough to have the right teachings. You have to give up your rebellious heart and receive from the Lord a new one. We need to tell more our Christian brethren about prophecy, doctrines, as beautiful as they are. We need to tell them that they need a conversion of their heart, the change in their character without which no man will enter heaven. We should all say, Lord, take away my rebellious heart. It cannot be purified through education. Take it away. I'm willing that you perform a drastic surgical operation and remove that old wicked heart of mine and put in a new one, a new spirit. And then after that will have happened in you, this prophecy contained in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 will come true. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he shall turn the hearts of your strange fathers to their ungodly children, and the hearts of the rebellious children to the piety of their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Oh God, do that with us now. Even if only one among you is willing to undergo this drastic change of heart, it can light up your whole family, your whole church, your whole city, your whole nation. Suppose each one of you has a candle in his hand. If I light my candle with a match and then go over to my neighbor and light his candle with my burning candle, and he does the same to his neighbor, soon thousands of candles will turn your whole town into a beautiful spectacle of light. Through the Spirit of Christ, you can do exactly what I'm saying with a candle. You can contaminate, you can put on fire a whole nation through such a revival. And it starts with one. Oh, I pray that your old rebellious heart has nothing to say in your life's program anymore. I pray that the new heart that the Lord gives you is a heart which always submits to Jesus Christ. Is one that always wins the battle in your life. And that new heart will reign supremely in you until Jesus returns. That new heart of yours will win the greatest battles by using negative power. How do you think Jesus conquered in the last 24 hours of his life? Not by counterattacks. Not by positive power. Not by defending himself. Not by using force to get himself out of a trouble. No. He didn't say a word when he was reviled. He didn't defend himself when he was attacked. He quietly tolerated everything they did to him. He used negative power. Tell me, do you think you need more strength in the use of positive or negative power? You and I need much more strength when you use negative power to overcome the evil around you. Only a new heart can supply that strength to help you to be patient and enduring humbly the worst treatment you can imagine, attacks, criticism, ridicule, persecution, death by your enemies. You will bless them. You will pray for your enemies. When your heart is controlled by negative power, submission. When you control your passions from lashing out and instead bless your enemy. But you know, that negative power you can only receive from Jesus Christ. That's divine power. When the centurion saw how calmly Jesus endured everything, without complaining, without threatening, without even murmuring, he cried out, "This man was indeed the Son of God." He recognized that such behavior was not human, but superhuman. But to produce such a witness, to produce such a life, the rebellious heart in us must die. Then you will cause no more heartache to others around you. No more pain, no more suffering to any other human being. You will treat every human being with the love of God. And you will love them the way God loves them. What is your answer to the voice of the Holy Spirit? God bless you, my friend. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.